If you listened to last Sunday evening's message online, you heard that our theme for this year is a new life in a new age. We're going to be looking at a number of prophetic subjects this year, the various prophetic seasons, and looking at how life is to be lived in them. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the rapture of the church and how life is going to be lived after the rapture for the saints in heaven and for those who are left behind here on earth in the tribulation period. We'll look at life in the millennium and how life will be lived then, and then life in eternity and all the various changes that will take place in those things. But in order to understand, we need two messages concerning the prophetic events that God has lined up. This morning, I want to look at the relationship of the second advent of Christ to the millennial kingdom. It would be nice if all Christians understood these things and believed the same thing, that there was no division. But within Bible-believing Christianity, not just the apostate Christianity, but Bible-believing, there is no uniformity of thought on those things. So I need this morning to set down where we are in relation to the reign of Christ and his second advent. If you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, open to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to consider the first six verses, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. This is the epicenter of the controversy between Bible interpreters concerning the millennial reign of Christ and his second advent. And it reads this way: "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. These three words, last words in this verse, 1,000 years, not only become the epicenter of the controversy, but this is the hottest spot in it. How do we understand this 1,000 years? Now, before we get into answering that question, let's read on. "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him," guess how long? 1,000 years. 5 times in these 6 verses, we have this phrase, 1,000 years. The debate is, do we take that literally, or do we understand that figuratively? That it's not really 1,000 years, it's just something that represents a long, indefinite period of time. Before we answer that question, though, I want you to note 3 very important things in which there's no debate concerning what's happening during this time period of verses 1 to 6. Number 1, you have the binding of Satan. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Scripture declares somehow, some way, Satan is going to be bound. Secondly, he's going to be cast into a bottomless pit. Whether that's literal, whether that's figurative, how that's going to happen, at this point we don't know. But we know that it's going to happen somehow. And then thirdly, you're going to have the reign of Jesus Christ during this time. Figuratively, literally, we don't know. But those three things are certain to happen. Now, the question is, how do we understand the 1,000 years? And when is the second advent of Jesus Christ? This is what we would call the millennial question. The word millennium comes from a Latin word, mille, meaning 1,000, and anni, meaning years, 1,000 years. That's where we get it. And so we need to ask ourselves, is the second advent of Christ before the 1,000 years, during the 1,000 years, or after the 1,000 years? There are three schools of thought, or at least there were three schools of thought. One of them is pretty much non-existent today. That is post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, post meaning after, says that the second advent of Christ comes after the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years. Those who hold to it say that we start with the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church, and we have a period that starts out to a place where it comes to an end with, oops, that's what I wanted, with the second advent of Christ. It starts out in a time of tribulation. But as the gospel goes forth, more and more souls are being saved until you come to a point in time where the whole earth has been converted to Christ. It just keeps getting better and better and better. And after that, post-millennium, you have the second advent of Christ. Now, the question is, well, when does it start? Well, the only way you can know for sure is if you go backwards 1,000 years from the second advent of Christ, and you find out after the fact when it started. This was very, very popular during the 18th and 19th centuries. As the world was experiencing here in the United States and over in England, two great revivals. People were coming to Christ in droves. And they said, see, the gospel's going forth and things are getting better. We have the invention of electricity and making life better. We have the invention of the steam engine, and now transportation gets a whole lot faster. And afterwards, the roadway system is, and all different things that are making life much better. And they said, see, all the promises of the millennium are coming to pass in our technology. And people are getting saved. Things are getting really good. We must be close to the kingdom. Then what happened? World War I. And we saw man's inhumanity to man. And people said, that doesn't figure. Well, maybe it was just a blip on the radar screen of prophecy. And things continued to get better and better after the war was over. And then World War II. Basically, people said, with this kind of inanity to man, this isn't good. And if you look at it today, while there are various spots in the world, like South America and Africa, and over in the communist countries in Asia, there is revival going on. The church in the Western Hemisphere, or at least the Northern Hemisphere, the church in Europe, downhill drastically. Things are not getting better, and consequently, not too many people today still hold to post-millennialism, that Jesus is coming after the millennial kingdom. The church will bring it in. That's just not the way it is. After the second advent, they believe that there will be a resurrection. There will be the great white throne, and then the new heavens and new earth. But that's post-millennialism. Amillennialism, a is the negative prefix, says there is no real millennium. That you don't understand the 1,000 years as 1,000 years. It's just a long extended period of time. And it starts out the same way. And if you will notice that there are basically no change in color there. I don't know how well that shows up. But basically, it's supposed to be a very light color. And the idea here, Jesus began his reign after his ascension back into heaven. And he's reigning through the church age. And at the end of the church age, he will come again. All the promises that were given in Scripture concerning the millennial kingdom have to be taken figuratively, since the 1,000 years is taken figuratively. You have the resurrection and all those things afterwards, but all the details concerning the kingdom need to be understood figuratively or allegorically. I was just reading this morning in my Bible reading in Isaiah chapter 2, where it says, "And they shall beat their plows or their swords into plowshares." And it's talking about in the millennial kingdom how that the nations will no longer war with each other. The amillennialists would say, "Well, we have war right now and we're in the kingdom, so that can't be taken literally." And what it means is people that have been in revolt against God now come under his authority and they have peace with him. And you take it figuratively. That's amillennial. By the way, that's the most dominant belief in Christianity today. What we hold to here is pre-millennialism. Pre meaning that the second advent of Christ will be before the millennial kingdom. We start out again, and notice that the time period, at least on here, is a little bit shorter. Now, it can grow longer, but it's also of a predominantly darker color. That the world has been in sin, even though the church has been existent. At the end of the church age, we will have the second advent of Christ, and then the 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years, after which those things take place. That's the dominant understandings of the prophetic future. Now you say to me, "Pastor, what difference does it make what we believe?" God's going to work out his plan no matter whether we believe it or not. Well, that's true. But it makes a world of difference. You got to get the right one. And I want to show you this morning the importance of believing in the premillennial theology, the second advent of Christ coming before the millennial kingdom. Let's look at these three things. The binding of Satan and being cast into the bottomless pit. How does the amillennialist understand that? Well, we go back to our text again. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key." Is that a literal key? Well, there is no literal key. There can't be, because we don't find anywhere a lock. But nonetheless, most people say that that key is to be understood figuratively. And I would agree with that. He is having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Well, they say that's to be understood figuratively too, and I agree. Because Satan is a spirit being. And you cannot confine a spirit being with material things. It's impossible. Jesus Christ, in his resurrected body, walked through walls. They couldn't contain him. You cannot contain Satan with a physical thing. So we have to understand this great chain as being taken physically or figuratively. And then he's going to set a seal upon him. Well, what good would a literal seal do in sealing that place? And then they say, well, not only that, how can you have a bottomless pit? That makes no sense whatsoever. So you have to understand that figuratively. And if you understand all these things figuratively, then you should understand the 1,000 years figuratively. Well, that does make a bit of sense, doesn't it? Shake your head. Yes, it makes a bit of sense. Well, let's take it apart. Let's talk about the bottomless pit. Here's the world. Unfortunately, you're seeing it in two dimensions. But in the very middle of the world, I'm going to put a black dot to represent a pit. Think of it in 3D. We're now at the center of the earth. And inside this is a little triangle. That's going to be Satan. It's the best I could do with a little dot in this picture. No matter which way he turns, he's always going to have to go up. Which means there's no bottom. The way that God is going to work out the binding of Satan in this bottomless pit, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, there can be a literal bottomless pit. You don't need to understand that figuratively. Go back to the text. "And I saw an angel Are angels real? And the answer is, of course they are. Are they material beings? Well, they're spirit beings, but they're real beings. When John said, I saw one, did he really see one? And the answer is, yes, he did. And not only did he see an angel, but he saw the devil, who is Satan. Is he for real? And the answer is, absolutely. So now you have a real angel, a real devil, a possibility of a real bottomless pit. Could it be that the 1,000 years really is 1,000 years? Well, let me ask another question. Suppose you were trying to describe Satan being confined in some way to somebody else. How could you do it? The answer is you would have to use figurative language to describe the binding. There's no other way around it. You would have to use some type of figurative language. But if you're going to describe how long he is being bound, is it necessary to use figurative language? And the answer is no. In fact, in this case, it's improbable. Look at the end, the last phrase there. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. That's an indefinite period of time. Well, if he uses an indefinite period of time there, wouldn't it be consistent if he's talking about an indefinite period of time for the 1,000 years to say a large season? But he says 1,000 years. The answer is the 1,000 years means 1,000 years. So Satan is bound 1,000 years. Now, how does the Amillennials describe this binding of Satan? What does it do? Let me share a quote from a book that I have in my library. Every Christian conversion involves a power encounter in which the devil is obliged to relax his hold on somebody's life, and the superior power of Christ is demonstrated. This being so, it may well be right to interpret the binding of the dragon for 1,000 years as coinciding with the binding of the strong man, which took place at the cross. For the result of the binding of Satan is that he is kept from deceiving the nations anymore, which seems to refer to the evangelization of the nations, which began after the great victory of the cross and its immediate sequel of Easter Day and Pentecost. John R. W. Stott. He's with the Lord now. He knows better. But what he is saying here is on the cross of Calvary, Satan was bound so that he could deceive the nations no more. And consequently, when the church was born and the gospel went forth, it had freedom to express the gospel to people and for people to get saved. But Satan is bound. You know what? We got a problem. If Satan is bound today, and that binding took place at the cross of Calvary, how is it that Peter can write that Satan walks about as a roaring lion? In fact, Peter wrote that in the first century A.D. Remember a decade or so ago, there was a song that became popular that I wish I'd never heard. Who let the dogs out? I ask you this morning, who let Satan out? If he's bound in a bottomless pit, how can he be walking about on the earth? Either Peter is wrong. Oops. I'll get there. How about the reign of Jesus Christ? Got your Bibles again? Excuse me. Turn back to Revelation chapter 18. Just going to hop, skip, and jump through a couple of verses here. Notice how 18 starts out. And after these things, I saw. The book of Revelation is a series of visions that John has while on the island of Patmos concerning future events. So here is one. After a previous vision has ended, he's now seeing another set of visions, another vision of things. But after these things, next one there. But he talks about the collapse of the economic system of the world prior to the second advent of Christ. Chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, so here's another one in succession. John is saying, okay, this one is over. Now another one came along. After these things, I heard a great voice. Drop down to verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the conjunction and tells me that this is what he heard. And immediately following it, he heard this great voice. Verse 11. And I saw, and after hearing those things, now he's going to see the response of the people who were involved in that. But it's going to be right on the heels of what he previously heard. Verse 17, and I saw an angel. Now that this is over, here comes this angel along. Verse 19, and I saw the beast. Again, successive, right on the end of these things. Not something new, but right on the end. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw. We have in our Bible an unfortunate division. The chapter and verse divisions were made by man. They were added years after the Bible was put together for our help. Unfortunately, this hinders, because verse 1 of chapter 20 is just a continuation of what's found in chapter 19. So what you're seeing here is, and I saw, right at the continuation of the previous thing, the next thing. Question. Where do you find the second advent of Christ? That's all of chapter 19. Here's a tough question for you. Chapter 20 comes before or after chapter 19? What comes after? In other words, what comes in chapter 20 about the reign of Christ must come after the second advent of Christ. Well, Pastor, you made a good case for the premillennialists. But again, does it really matter? It's going to happen no matter what you say. Oh, yeah. It still really matters. Because in order to take the amill position, you have to spiritualize. You have to allegorize. You have to use figurative language. And that creates a problem of Bible interpretation. Problem number one, allegorizing does not interpret the scriptures on a consistent basis. There's no standard for understanding the meaning of words. Suppose I say something to you, and I use a word that you've never heard before. Well, you say, I have no idea what the pastor meant. This word that he used, how can I understand it? What would you do? Well, you'd either ask me to explain it, or if I wasn't around, you'd go look it up in a dictionary. And a dictionary becomes the authoritative source of what that word means. For the allegorizing person, there's no dictionary. They say, this is what I think it means. Consequently, there's no way to test the accuracy of any interpretation. Now, you can test the accuracy of interpretations that are past. Because did history really accomplish what you think this said? But how do you test what's yet future? There's no way. And consequently, you're left unknowing. It removes the authority of what is written from the word itself to the one who allegorizes it. We have always said that the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. You compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Well, here's how it works. There's a Bible author. You can make it whoever you want. It can be the Apostle Paul, it can be Moses, or anybody else. But you make it whoever it is. And God is going to speak to him through revelation. And he's going to put an idea or a thought or a vision or something into his mind. Well, how do you understand? How do you communicate what's in your mind? Well, unless you have ESP or you can do the Vulcan mind probe, which nobody can do, you have to put down into our thinking. And God, by inspiration, enabled the biblical writers to take the thoughts that had been given by revelation and put them down in words that accurately conveyed the thought. Now, here you are today, and you're reading your Bible, and you say to yourself, I wonder what that means. Well, here's what it means to me. That's the wrong question or the wrong answer. What we need to ask is, what was it that the author was thinking when he wrote these words? Not what am I thinking, but what was the author thinking? The authority is the author and the words that he wrote that accurately convey the thought. The authority is not in the person reading it. And consequently, there can be no absolute assurance that your interpretation is correct. Is that important? Well, John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Wonder what he means by eternal life. I don't know. I don't think it means that they'll live forever. In fact, I don't think life is what he's talking about at all, because I'm already living. So he must mean something else. Right? How does that upset your apple cart? I have no confidence that what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27 about my salvation is my right interpretation of Scripture. So you walk around being unsure of whether you're really saved or not. Does that make a difference in your life? And even if you would get the interpretation right, there's a greater problem of God's faithfulness. God has given us promises. In fact, someone has said there are over 3,000 promises in the Bible. Now, not all of them refer to you and I, but there's nonetheless 3,000 promises. The amillennialists would say, all the promises that were given to the nation of Israel have been thrown out and given to the church because Israel was unfaithful. Well, let's look at just a couple of them. The Abraham that his seed would possess the land of Canaan forever. It was an unconditional covenant. No ifs, ands, or buts. You may not dwell in the land all the time, but the land will always be yours. And Genesis 13, 15 makes that very clear. Notice, and to thy seed forever, the whole progeny. It's talking about those who have the same like faith as Abraham. And therefore, this land that was promised to Israel is now the possession of the church. Do you realize that was what the Crusades were built upon? The Roman church at the time says, promised land belongs to us, and these Arabs have it. We're going to take it back. It belongs to us. It doesn't belong to Israel anymore. God promises that Israel will receive a future national conversion. God says, one of these days, I'm going to circumcise thy heart. He doesn't say, I'll do it on a certain condition. He says, I'm going to do it. And then he says, for the Lord, let me go down to verse 8. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. Do you realize that has never been fulfilled? Never. And God says, I will rejoice over thee for good, as I rejoiced over thy fathers. That has never been fulfilled. And the amillennialists would say, see, that's the church. Even though we're going to do it forever. Nah, you guys were unfaithful, so taking that promise away from you too. One last one, the Davidic covenant. Among other things, God promises to David that his line would rule over Israel forever. Covenant, unconditional covenant. And when thy days be fulfilled, Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Thy seed, therefore, must be physical progeny, not those who had the faith of David. And I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, did Solomon have. Where did he rule? Did he rule the kingdom of heaven? No, he ruled a kingdom on earth, the land of Israel. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Important question. Where was God when he made this promise to David? He was in heaven. Where was he sitting? He was sitting on his throne. So when he says to David, your throne, it cannot be a throne in heaven upon which God would sit. He was already sitting there. It's a throne on earth. But the amillennial says, no, Christ is ruling from heaven in the hearts of man. Solomon never ruled in the hearts of men. He ruled over a land. And consequently, you have to throw out this unconditional covenant given to Israel because of their unbelief. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been unfaithful? You perfect like me? Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, you are perfect like me. You're not perfect. If God could get rid of the promises that he gave to Israel because of their unfaithfulness, he can do the same with the promises that he gives to you. They're gone. The church corporately, let's face it, it's not doing so well. Throw out all the promises. We'll give it to somebody else if you hold to allegorize. If God cannot be trusted to communicate promises to us so that we can understand them with certainty, and if God cannot be trusted to faithfully fulfill those promises, why bother living for Christ? Lord, I have no idea what your will is. I look in your word and, well, I think it means this, but maybe it means this, or it could mean that. So I really don't know with any certainty what your word says to me concerning your will. And even if I do get it right and I try to obey your will, I know I'm going to mess up because that's who I am. And Lord, if I mess up, you going to take back all the promises that you've given to me? Lord, if that's the case, why bother? Might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Why aren't you glad that's not the case? Since God can be trusted to communicate promises to us so that we can understand them with certainty, and since God can be trusted to faithfully fulfill those promises, shouldn't we be living for Christ? Shouldn't we? We stand at the precipice of a new year. I don't like New Year's resolutions, but I do like commitments and recommitments. And I want to encourage you today, on the basis of this study, to say, Lord, I want to recognize here once and again that your word communicates your will, that I, by the power of your Holy Spirit, can understand it. And do it. And that your promises to me will never be revoked. And therefore, I commit myself again to living for you. I hope that's your prayer for 2021. Let's pray. Father, I know we've gotten into some heavy-duty theology this morning, and for most that becomes, unfortunately, boring. But the consequences of poor theology is always poor living. And that's not boring at all. Lord, may we take your word and compare spiritual things with spiritual things, rightly dividing the word of truth, and then enact it in our lives with the certain promise that you will do what you said you will do, and in the end accomplish your purposes in us and through us. For the glory of God, we commit ourselves again. In Jesus' name, amen.